Good morning, folks. It's good to see you guys. Excited about today. So as John said, this is not really part of a series of messages. This is just what we would call a standalone message and something that the Lord put on my heart this week and just something that I really feel like is important for us in this season of time. It's important for us in any season, but especially in the season that we're in, not just as a church, but in the world and in God's overall plan for us and for his creation. And so we're going to be in the book of Joel. So Joel is a small book. It's called one of the minor prophets, not because it's less important, but just because it's a smaller prophecy than some of the others. And so as we look at this, you go, and if you find Amos, you need to go back to the left. If you find Hosea, you need to go back to the right. Otherwise, look at your table of contents and good luck. All right. I want to read a good bit of scripture up front because I want us to be able to cover and get a full picture of what Joel is saying, because this message is applicable to all of us. One of the interesting things about Joel is most of the books of the Bible can be pretty well dated to a certain time. But the book of Joel, there's not really any way to date exactly when this was written. And it seems like God intended it that way because it's a message that is for any generation. It's for any people at any given time. It wasn't to a not really necessarily to point to a specific point for us, but to point us to some truths that we need to know. And so we're going to begin reading in Joel chapter 1, verse 2 is where we're going to start. The very first verse just says that the word came to Joel. And then in verse 2, it says this: "Hear this, you elders. Listen, all who live in the land. Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors?" He's saying you've never seen anything like this. This is something that's happening that has never been the day like this in your lifetime. "Tell it to your children and let your children tell it to their children and their children to the next generation. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten." And so they're going through this time where this great swarm of locusts have come in. God is bringing a judgment upon them and everything is literally being destroyed and has been destroyed. And Joel says, "Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you drinkers of wine, wail because of the new wine, for it has been snatched from your lips. A nation has invaded my land, a mighty army without number. It has the teeth of a lion, the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off the bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white. Mourned like a virgin in sackcloth, grieving the betrothed of her youth." He's saying this is serious. "Grain offerings and drink offerings are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests are in mourning, those who minister before the Lord. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, the olive oil fails. Those were the staples of their day. The grain, the wine, the oil." That would be like us saying we have no water or Chick-fil-A. "Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away." Not only had the crops and the trees and the animals and everything else begun to wither, but the people's joy had withered. He says, "Put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God. For the grain offerings and the drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast. Call a sacred assembly. Summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord." Cry out to the Lord. "Alas, for that day. For the day of the Lord is near. It will come like destruction from the Almighty. Has not the food been cut off from before your very eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God.
The seeds are shriveled beneath the clods. The storehouses are in ruins. The granaries have been broken down, for the grain is dried up. How the cattle moan. The herds mill about because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep are suffering. To you, Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness, and flames have burned up all the trees of the field. Even the wild animals pant for you. The streams of water have dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures in the wilderness. And then he goes on in chapter 2 and says, blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Then look over at Joel 2:18. Or actually, go to Joel 2:12 first. It says, even now. So God goes through in the rest of chapter 12. He's talking about this invasion of the locusts. And he says in chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, even now, he says, as bad as it is, as bad as you've been, as much as you've rebelled, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Joel 2:18, then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people. And if you go on and continue reading there, what you see is God begins to replenish what had been taken, what the locusts had eaten, and he begins to restore. Then in Joel 2:28, it says, and afterwards, so he's looking now to a forward time. If you look at Joel, part of this book is looking at their current situation, and part of this book is looking forward. Now he's beginning to look forward, and he says, and afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Two more verses going into 3. He's now looking towards the end times and says, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will put them on trial for what they did to my inheritance, my people Israel, because they have scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word today, Lord. I pray that you would speak to our hearts. I pray, God, for your word to teach, rebuke, correct, and train. Draw us close to you. Let us turn our hearts, Lord, to you. To rend our hearts and not our garments. To give you our heart, our whole heart, not an outward expression that's only skin deep. So Lord, speak to us now, I pray. God, you are holy and you are worthy and you are good. And even now, Lord, would you have mercy on us and bless us with the power of your Holy Spirit through a refreshing and a refining that comes from you. We love you, Father, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So I'm sure all of us have days that we can think about in our lives where there are days that changed everything. I mean, certainly if you're married, that was a day that changed everything. I hope for the better. For us who've had children, those were days that changed everything. And one of the themes that we see in the book of Joel is the day. The New Testament, Jesus refers a lot of times to the day of the Lord as just the day. And so this is speaking of, Joel speaks to this a lot, about the day of the Lord. And I want to kind of give a definition for you of the day of the Lord, or an understanding of the day of the Lord. As I've studied this, it's really helped me understand it better. And I would put it this way, that the day of the Lord, for many of us, we think about one specific day or one specific time. But really, if you look at Scripture, what it really teaches us, that the day of the Lord is any day that God in any way significantly moves in our lives through judgment, a call to return, and or deliverance. It usually refers to a span of time and not just an actual single day, but it can also refer to a day. So it's when God moves significantly in our lives, in a group of people's lives, in such a way that he brings judgment on evil, but calls the righteous to return and causes deliverance. And so as we look at this and we look at the book of Joel, here's a few things to know. These are some things that are important because they apply to us too, okay? The first is this. The Jewish people that Joel was writing to knew the previous days of the Lord. They understood this concept of God's judgment, deliverance, his call to return. It was literally in all of their texts, their scriptures. You could look all back through the history of Israel and see these days. The Jewish people knew of God's judgment of the unrighteous and his deliverance of the righteous. Let's think about some of those that possible days. So, or times, like the day of Noah, right? With the flood, the wicked were judged, the righteous were saved. Sodom and Gomorrah is another example. The Exodus is another example, where God delivered his people, brought judgment on the Egyptians. Think about this, the incident in Exodus 32 and 34 with the golden calf. God, like Moses goes up on the mountain to spend some time with God. They decide to form a god because Moses has been gone too long for them. He comes back on that day. There are 3,000 people who end up being slaughtered but under God's judgment because of their rebellion and their wickedness. And yet in 34, God declares that they will still be his people. When we look at the Assyrian invasion, when we look at the Babylonian invasion, these are times when we see God bring judgment upon evil, but when people call out to the Lord and cry out to the Lord, he begins to bring deliverance and healing and restoration. So the first thing that we need to know, and that these people Joel is writing to and declaring these words to would have known, is that this was nothing new to the Jewish people. The Jewish people knew of God's judgment of the unrighteous and the deliverance or calling back of the righteous, or those who belong to him. The second thing is Joel is pointing to a time, he's pointing out to them that they are in the midst of something like the day of the Lord. They are in the midst of a judgment. God is judging them for their own rebellion. The locusts have come in and they've eaten everything. They're being judged themselves for their rebellion. The third thing that they knew and we need to know is that while there have been and will be times referred to as the day of the Lord, there will be one final day of the Lord through which the people of all nations will be judged and God's people will be once and for all delivered. For some, it will be a great day. For some, it will be a terrible day. But on that day, there will be a final judgment. We see this in Joel chapter 3, verse 1. He says, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, he says, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. He's not referring to a literal valley, a literal place. Jehoshaphat means the judgment of the Lord or the place of judgment. He's saying, I'm going to gather all the nations. All the nations will be brought before me, and I'm going to judge them in that day, in the valley of judgment. When you look at Joel chapter 3, verse 9, he tells them this. He says, proclaim this among the nations. He says, prepare for war. Rouse the warriors. Let all the fighting men draw near and attack. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weaklings say, I am strong. Come quickly, all you nations from every side and assemble there. Bring down your warriors, Lord. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of judgment, basically, Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. Swing the sickle. For the harvest is ripe, come trample the grapes, for the winepress is full and the vats overflow, so great is their wickedness. When we look at the book of Joel and we see them finally come to this place in chapter 2 where they rend their hearts to God, they give him their whole heart, God reestablishes with them and begins to give them back and all that was taken and more. But when we look at this passage and he says, swing the sickle for the harvest is ripe, come trample the grapes for the winepress is full and the vats flow, he is not talking about blessing. He says, so great is their wickedness. And he's saying they are about to be judged for the wickedness of the world. He says, I'll gather all the nations. I'll bring them all together. They'll all come to this valley. They'll all come to this place. They're coming to this place of judgment. And this is what we have to understand, people, and what we have to be prepared for. And what I hope your heart is prepared for is for the day of the Lord, because that day will come. That time will come when we look at what's going on around us and we see the wickedness of the world. We can't just point to one place and say, look at the wickedness. Look at the evil. Look at what's going on. When we look at the world around us, it's everywhere. And in the words of Joel, I would ask you this. Have you ever seen anything like this? Has anything like this ever happened in your days or in the days of your ancestors? Has anything like this ever happened? Millions and millions of babies murdered every year. Gender mutilation of children. Political system that's so corrupt. And I'm not talking about Democrats, I'm talking about all of them. And yet that's where most of us are putting our hope. We see evil abound. We see the wicked prosper. And yet we kind of just tend to go about life as in the days of Noah. When they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage and being merry and happy, and all of a sudden the judgment came. And here's my fear for the church is that we are so asleep that we're not going to be ready when that time comes. That we're not going to be ready. And so many people are going to be found having given lip service to God and confessed him with their mouth, and yet their hearts have never been close to him. Because we have settled for some sort of religious system that makes us feel okay when everything is not okay. This should be a warning to us as it was a warning to them. This should be something that opens our eyes and awakens us. Because here's the reality. The day of the Lord, that great day, the great day of the Lord, for some it's going to be great in deliverance. It's going to be great in renewal. In fact, if you go read through verses 17 through 21, you'll see this renewal that takes place in the end times. It really parallels the book of Revelation and how God makes everything new again. And for some, it's going to be a great day of deliverance. And finally, it'll be that final hallelujah of all the old things are gone. And the new has now come. But for so many, it's going to be a great and terrible day, a day of judgment and devastation. And the prideful will be brought low. And the wicked will no longer prosper. And I don't say that with a heart that says, get them, Lord. I say that with a heart that says, save them, Lord. A heart that says, save us, Lord. A heart that says, save me, Lord. Joel's message is literally looking back at the days of the Lord in Israel's past. He's looking at the current day of the Lord that they were living in, and he's looking forward to an even greater day of the Lord that was to come. And because of that, there's some things that I want to point out to you, some truths that I want to tell you that I think are very important for us in the time, in our time and in any time, but for you in this season. This is a message that we need to hear. I believe that God would want us to hear. And the very first truth I want to tell you is this, that God's judgment should never catch us by surprise. God's judgment should never catch us by surprise. He has been judging evil and punishing evil since the fall in the garden. And you can go back and look at different times where God has punished evil. He has judged evil. He has judged wickedness. He has judged sin. And we see that throughout the history. He's been doing it from the beginning. We should not be surprised when the final judgment comes. We have been warned by the prophets. We were warned by Jesus himself. We've been warned through his word, the Bible, and we are being warned through his word today. We should not be surprised by God's judgment. Truth number two. God's grace and compassion, his abounding love and forgiveness should never catch us by surprise. This is the good news. I told you about the time when the Israelites made the golden calf and they rebelled against God and began to worship this calf, turning back to pagan forms of worship. And yet in verse 6 in Exodus 34, this is what God says to Moses as he passes before him after this great rebellion. It says, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations. But he declares himself to be compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving the wickedness and rebellion and sin of people. So we should not be surprised by God's grace and compassion, his abounding love, his forgiveness. It should never catch us by surprise. In Joel 2, 18 and 19, it says, then the Lord was jealous for his land and took pity on his people when they cried out to the Lord. He was jealous for the land, took pity on his people. The Lord replied to them, I'm sending you grain, new wine, olive oil, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. His grace and compassion should never catch us off guard, should never catch us by surprise. The third truth I would tell you is whether we are living under his judgment or living in his abounding love and forgiveness should not catch us by surprise. We should know where we stand with God. In John 3:18, I just want to tell you what Jesus said. We know what John 3:16 says. Here's John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Here's the reality. If we have not given our heart, our life, surrendered ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, we stand condemned. We stand under his judgment. It's just our natural position because of sin. We can't say, I'm not that bad, so I must be good. We can't look around and look at people and go, I'm not that bad, so I must be good, so I assume that I'm right with God. No, what we need to do is look at God and say, I'm not that good, so I'm in a bad situation. I need a Savior. See, I don't have to fall from grace. Until I'm in Christ, that's my position. I don't have to fall from grace. I have to be saved by grace. Truth number four is this. The way to his abounding love, grace, and forgiveness is not, number one, hidden. It's revealed to us in Jesus. Number two, for a select few. Says he died for the world. And number three, far from you. No matter how far you've run from God. The way to his abounding love, grace, and forgiveness is not hidden for a select few or far from you. Whether you have drifted from God, having had a relationship with God, and you've wandered, whether you've never had a relationship with God before through Jesus Christ, it is not far from you. And Joel literally gives us a step-by-step guide to turning or returning to God. Joel 1:2, he says, hear this, listen. The first thing we have to do is hear. We have to listen. It's like Jesus said. He said, whoever has ears, let them hear. Joel calls the elders. These were the most respected people as far as they were elders. They were older. They were wise. And he says, you need to listen. He says, this is for all who live in the land. This message, this is for all who live in the land. You need to hear. You need to listen. You need to hear this message. You need to take it to heart. Joel 1:5, we need to wake up. Quit slumbering in apathy and using worldly things to try and escape the brokenness that doesn't just exist in the world around us, but exists in our own heart. Joel 1:8, he says, mourn. We need to hear and listen. We need to hear the message of the gospel. We need to wake up and realize our current state and current situation, and we need to mourn, and we need to feel the weight of the rebellion in our own heart and the weight of sin. It says in Joel 1:8 or 1:9 that the grain offerings and drink offerings were cut off from the house of the Lord. In other words, they could not worship because of their sin, because of the judgment that had come upon them because of their sin. They could not worship. And for us too, our sin cuts off our worship the same way it cut off theirs. He says despair. He's speaking to the farmers. And here's a reality for us that we can sow and reap all we want to, but if our hearts aren't right with God, it's not going to matter. It's not going to produce fruit that lasts. Joel 1:13, he says this, put on sackcloth, you priests, and mourn well, you who minister before the altar. The priests always wore these elaborate garments. And he's saying, take off the fancy stuff and put on sackcloth. Now's not a time to be walking around in your highly religious piety, this false show. Now is a time for you to humble yourself and get real with God. Joel is saying, now is not the time for a show. It's time to rend your heart. Now is the time, as he says in Joel 1:14, to cry out to the Lord. He says again, the grain and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. And this was huge, because what it meant for them is they could not go in and worship. It meant that the relationship was broken. It meant that God's presence wasn't moving among them. It meant there was no assurance of their future. We need to humble ourselves before the Lord. In 2:1, he says, blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm. We need to understand that it's urgent. It's not something to put off till tomorrow. It's something for today. In 2:12, listen to this. He says, even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious. This is the same passage that we just read in Exodus 34:6. Joel is looking back to that, and he's saying, if they would forgive, he would forgive you after they rebelled and began to worship a calf while Moses is up on a mountain, and he declares himself to them to be gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity, then will he not do that for you? We need to remember God's character. He's compassionate, he's gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. What an incredible God, right? That throughout history, we see all of these landmarks, all of these places where God is literally going above and beyond, lavishing his people with grace and compassion in times when they don't deserve it. Yet we know the wicked will not go unpunished. And he tells us this. He says, rend your heart, not your garments. It's important for us to understand this, that we're to rend our heart, not our garments, that we're to give God our whole heart, to give everything, to love him with our whole heart, with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, not to just give a religious reaction to him, not to just give an outward reaction to him. The question is, does God have my heart? Does God have my heart? Joel said in 2:28, he says afterward, in other words, there's a day that's going to come later that I'll pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And he goes on, and we see that this is the passage that Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost. So Joel is looking forward to a time when God is going to pour out his spirit. And this happens in Acts chapter 2. And in verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. This is what's happening. The Holy Spirit had come upon them. They began to speak in other languages and tongues. Other people began to hear them speaking in their native language. They accused the disciples of being drunk. And then Peter stands up and he says, let me tell you what's happening. We're not drunk. It's only 9 a.m. Verse 16, he said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. In other words, that inaugurated a time when God, through the resurrection and ascension and crucifixion of Jesus, was going to pour out his spirit as prophesied by Joel. That inaugurated a time when God would begin to pour out his spirit on all people, not just on a select few like he did in the Old Testament, but on all, so that we could live out the life of God. Now think about this. If God expected the prophets in the Old Testament, whom he put his spirit on to declare his goodness and grace and mercy to the earth, how much more would he expect his church, who he gave his life for, who we filled with the Holy Spirit, for us to also declare his grace and mercy and good news to the world? And Peter is saying, this is that. He's saying, therefore, let all Israel be assured in verse 36, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. Their hearts were rent. And said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. It doesn't say it's just for the people standing there listening to that message. It doesn't say it was just for that time. It says it's for all those who are even far off. It says all those who are your children, and for generations and generations and generations and generations, people who have responded to Jesus and said yes to him have experienced this filling of the Holy Spirit in an powerful, in a powerful and supernatural way that left them different. And it's the same for us today. If we will rend our hearts and not give God some outward expression of religion that's void of any heart, any affection. To date, I will tell you this, the greatest day of the Lord that there's ever been, it was the day Jesus, who is God, did not hold on to his divinity to save himself, but laid it aside to save others. It was the day a sinless man willingly gave his life for stubborn, rebellious, rotten, entitled, ungrateful humanity, ungrateful people like me. It was the day he gave up his spirit so that we could receive his spirit. It was the day that God breathed life back into his lifeless body. Just as he had breathed life into the first Adam, he raised Jesus, the second Adam, to life. But the second Adam, Jesus, was not like the first. The first Adam plunged us into darkness and sin, placed us into the grip of Satan and made us enemies of God, bound for an eternity without his life-giving presence. The second Adam, Jesus, as life was breathed back into his body, he sealed a greater fate for those who believe. He slapped the taste out of Satan's mouth, snatched us from his hand, took away our sin, brought us into the kingdom of light, and gave us his Holy Spirit as a foretaste and guarantee that our future is secure, and no devil, no demon, no power, no principality can do anything about it. After this great move of God on our behalf, this judgment on the cross, this deliverance through resurrection. After this great move of God on our behalf, deliverance was secured for all who would call upon his name. These are the days that Joel spoke of in Joel 2, 28 through 32. These are the day he spoke of, the same type of day of the rending of our heart. At the cross, the fate of humanity was ultimately determined. Those who reject Jesus will ultimately stand before God in the valley of Jehoshaphat, in the valley of judgment, and will be separated from life and light for eternity in a place called hell. Those who accept Jesus will ultimately stand before God in the righteousness of Christ, having received spiritual life that lasts for eternity. We hear people talk about being on the right side of history. I would tell you it is much more important to be on the right side of the cross. And I would encourage you, in the words of Joel, even now, God will renew God will forgive. We're short on time, but today I just believe this. God is calling us to return. God is calling us to awaken. God is calling us to repent. God is calling us to rend our heart and not our garments. And if the Lord has spoken to you today, I'm going to ask you to get out of your seat as the band is going to begin to play and they're going to sing. I'm going to ask you to get out of you. Come and get right with the Lord. Rend your heart, not your garment. Don't come up here for an outward show, but you come up here and you lay your heart down. You give it to the Lord. You let him have it all. You love him with all your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. And you let him be the Lord of your life. And you see the times of refreshing that come from the giving of your Holy Spirit. I'll just say right now, just get out of your seat and move. If that's you and you know that's your call, that's what you need to do. That's what I needed to do during worship, is get my heart right with the Lord. It's not a one-time thing, it's a daily thing. And here's the reality. For many of us, we've been wandering, we've been going, we've been like the sheep that Joel talked about, where he was looking. They were looking for pasture. They were meandering, just looking for something green, something to satisfy. And yet so many of us in here today know that none of those things satisfy. We're just filled with stress and anxiety because we're still looking for something green to eat. We're still looking for something that will satisfy, and nothing will satisfy. And so I'm telling you right now, come to the Lord while there is still time. Come to the Lord. Repent. Get your heart right. Come to the Lord, and times of refreshing will come upon you as the Spirit fills you. Come to the Lord. Let us pray for you.